Let me open us this morning with a word of prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that all of the scriptures point to your Son, how he is the fulfillment, the beginning and the end of all that they teach. We thank you for how that's true also for the book of Leviticus and how even in the giving of the law and the sacrificial system, you are revealing your heart to your people and also your heart now to us, even as New Testament believers. We pray that you would empower our study of the word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I should say, just kind of way of background, one of the professors at Covenant Seminary to whom I was the closest was a man named Jay Sklar. And he, Jay was an Old Testament professor. I took beginning Hebrew with him. He was really a great teacher. He was one of the few teachers in seminary who thought just as much about not only the content of his course, so what he was teaching, as how he was teaching, so sort of the pedagogy of what he was doing. Some seminary professors, I'm sorry to say, are a bit dry, shall we say. You know, they know all the facts, but they don't do a lot of thought in terms of how to get the facts into your brain. They just sort of read them off a list. But Jay was not that way. Jay was a great teacher. He thought a lot about pedagogy and how to instruct people. And so he's a great teacher. I ended up working for him for several years as his primary teaching assistant, so we got to know each other pretty well. But Jay was, the reason I bring up here is because his topic of study was actually Leviticus. That's what he studied in his dissertation and his work for his PhD. It's what he then proceeded to spend the next 10 years or so studying as he worked on a commentary that's now actually published and available. And it's actually a resource I'd highly recommend. So his name is Jay Sklar, S-K-L-A-R. And that's a great resource, probably the best resource I know of in terms of the evangelical world, in terms of just the study of Leviticus. Yes? Yes, there are more handouts. Where are the handouts? In the back. That'd be great if it works. Okay, that's fine. Yeah. All right, let's go and flip through the slide then here. And so I should just say, because of that, Leviticus is a book that I really learned to appreciate. Jay was a very winsome kind of evangelist for Leviticus. And so I over time came to appreciate it as a book. So what John's doing here is just kind of flipping through some of the background, the content. We've looked at sort of the picture of the Old Testament. We've moved in the way the Old Testament begins to tell the story that the scriptures tell of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And then also, of course, this timeline is significant for us to say that the scriptures are not just telling us some kind of spiritual story, right? But they're actually telling us a history of humanity, history of the world. And so we're marching through this timeline as we go. We're still, at this point, just after the Exodus, you see the law there follows immediately, and we're moving towards the promised land. Let's go ahead and flip to the next one, John. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Leviticus in terms of just overall context questions. So who is the author of Leviticus? It's kind of a trick question a little bit. Who's the author of Leviticus? There's two answers, really. There's one person wrote it down. Right? Who wrote it down? Moses. And who spoke it? What's that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the voice of the Lord, right? Yahweh himself. That is the Leviticus is really just the words of the Lord recorded by Moses and given directly to the people. And in many ways, it's unique, actually, among the Bible in that way, that it is explicitly stated as being directly from the lips of the Lord God, spoken to Moses and then written down by him, just as a dictation, basically. And so the audience, who's the audience for Leviticus? Who received those words that the Lord spoke? Israelites, what point in their history did the Israelites receive these words? In the desert. Yeah, they were waiting to do something, right? What were they waiting to do? Go into the promised land, right? To go into the promised land. And so that was the purpose. They basically, the Lord had come. We saw this in the book of Exodus. The Lord came and covenanted with his people on Sinai. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the beginning of the law, really. You see an expansion of those Ten Words here in Leviticus. And of course, the people, as we talked about, failed. They fell in Genesis 32. They created a golden calf and worshiped that instead. And yet the Lord was gracious and merciful and continued to, he had mercy. He did not smite the people and expunge them from the earth as he threatened to do, but was faithful to them. And now here in Leviticus, we're going to kind of spend basically some time, the Lord is going to spend some time talking to the people about how they're to relate to him before they move forward toward Canaan. What's the genre of Leviticus? The first two books we looked at have basically been historical narrative, right? Expositional history. What's the genre of Leviticus as we think about it? What's that? More than one genre. What's the primary genre? It's legal code, right? This is legal code that we're looking at primarily. There are two basic narratives in Leviticus, chapters 8 to 10, which talks about the ordination of the priests and the beginning of their ministry in Israel, and then chapter 24, where there's a little bit about a family that comes into the midst of the Israelites and does some improper things. You know what happens in both the big narratives in Leviticus? People die. There are two narratives in Leviticus, and each time people die, right? The sons of Aaron die, and then later someone else dies. And so it's Leviticus, that's probably part of the reason Leviticus gets a bad rap, is that there's not much story, and what story there is not real uplifting, right? It's not an exciting text, really, in some ways for us, at least as 21st century believers. What's the purpose of Leviticus? What's the overall purpose of the book? Mm-hmm. To record it so they have it as an objective kind of thing, message. Exactly, yeah. And I think part of the answer to this question, too, is found in the last chapter of Exodus. Let's look at that real quick. If you look at Exodus 40, remember this is the glorious ending to the book that we talked about last week. Exodus 40 ends with this picture of something happening. What happens at the end of Exodus, in Exodus 40? What comes down from heaven? The cloud of glory, right? The presence of the Lord comes down, and he fills this tabernacle, this house for himself that Israel has been building. The Lord has continued to permit them to build, even though they sinned against him and worshiped the golden calf. The glory cloud of the Lord fills the tent of meeting. And verse 34, and then verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. I think this is really important. When we get to Leviticus, basically we have this, in a sense, a problem. We have the glory of the Lord coming in the midst of the people, this house, remember, is going to be in the center of Israel as the different tribes fanned out from it. And yet Moses, the representative, can't go into the presence of God. His holiness is too great for that. And so Leviticus essentially is a book of law to explain to Israel how they can live with God in their midst, this holy God whose presence they can't even go into. How are they going to live in a relationship with this holy God so that he won't destroy them, basically? He won't kill them. He won't put them to death by his very virtue of his holiness. That's what the story of the book of Leviticus is all about. I think one way to show this is Leviticus 1 begins this way. Yahweh called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, so you still have this picture of the Lord speaking from the tent of meeting to Moses, who is outside. But if you turn to Numbers real quick, Numbers 1 begins this way. It's really interesting. And Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. In the tent of meeting. So there's this picture, I think, that the narrator, the Holy Spirit, of the Pentateuch is trying to give us that before Leviticus, the Lord spoke from the tent of meeting to the representative. But then after Leviticus, a way was made for Moses to come in and be before the presence of the Lord in a new way. Leviticus is about how we come into God's presence in a way that is honoring to him, that does due diligence to his holiness. John, can we skip to the next one? Does that make sense? Any questions about that? All right, let's continue to move through. We're going to reiterate some of these themes here. So Leviticus, I think, is the book of holiness. We've talked about how Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the book of deliverance. Leviticus is, I think, holiness would be the key word to describe Leviticus. And remember, in Exodus, his holiness is not only about how to be in God's presence without dying. It also has to do with the vocation, the calling of Israel. Remember Exodus 19, verses 4 and 6. Let's just look at verse 6. The Lord says to Moses to tell Israel that he has called these people out of slavery so that they shall be to me, he says, meaning Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the book of Leviticus is holy about holiness in two ways. It's about, first, how these people that have been delivered from slavery are to live as a holy people in covenant with a holy God despite their sin, right? The sin that we see in Exodus 32, the way in which God's presence is not fully with them in Exodus 40. But then also it's about how they are called to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation among the nations, how this vocation is to work out. And the way that that was supposed to work out, according to God, remember that God had called Abraham in Genesis 12, right? He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that something. What's that so that Abraham was to be blessed in order to do? That all the nations might be blessed through him, right? All the nations might be blessed through him. And so in Leviticus, we're beginning to see how that's going to work out. That Israel is going to be a holy nation, and that the other nations are going to see what's going on in Leviticus, or in with Israel, and the way they relate to their God, and be drawn to it and worship him. It's probably important for us just to talk for a moment about that word holiness. What does the word holy mean in the Hebrew, in the biblical language? What's that? Set apart, right? And I think that's really important. We got to get this right, that holiness is not, and it certainly has to do with their implications for moral purity, their implications for what we tend to associate immediately with holiness. But holiness really, in terms of the literal meaning of the word, is just means to be set apart, to be called, to be have a vocation, to be differentiated between yourself and those things around you. And so, of course, for God to be holy, it means that he is other. He is separate from his creation in the sense that he can't bear sin. Something has to be done with sin in order for people to come into his presence. But holiness is also something that can be applied to God's people. Not that they are completely morally pure. Of course, that was not the case. But they are called to be set apart from the nations, so that the other nations might see them and be drawn to their way of life and drawn to their God openly. So the nations might be blessed through Israel. I think it's important for us to say that we, as I say here in this last sentence, we tend to see Leviticus as a burden, right? We think, oh my gosh, right? 27 chapters of law, basically. And a couple of people get killed in between. I mean, that's, you know, what a downer. But I think it's important for us to see that for Israel, Israel at this point in their history had this massive problem, in a sense, that they had this holy God coming to dwell in their midst, and they knew that that holiness was dangerous, right? They had seen, even in Genesis 32, the punishment, the consequences that had happened as the Levites went out and slew a great number of Israelites for their sin of worshiping the golden calf. They knew that if they were not careful, that they would die in the presence of God. And so Leviticus really is a gift to Israel to tell them how they can relate to God without being put to death, essentially, how they can live in communion with him that they might be a blessing to the nations. All right, let's move to the next slide. Any questions about any of that? Okay, so I'll just, we've basically already covered this. I'll just say it again, reiterate. I think to understand Leviticus rightly, we must read it in the context of the larger story. I think sometimes when we isolate Leviticus from its context, then we begin to run into problems in terms of appreciating what's actually going on. But when we read it within that narrative, if you go back to 2 John, if we go back, if we read within that narrative, that context, then I think it helps us understand then what exactly is happening here and how it's connected to the larger story. And again, we see that Exodus 40, Leviticus 1, Numbers 1. I think that's a really interesting transition that happens in the book of Exodus. And then this calling, this vocation that is given to Abraham and his seed to bless the nations through him, we see that working out in Leviticus as well. And of course, all of this points to Christ, right? Hebrews would be the book in the New Testament that really unpacks sort of the typological meaning of Leviticus, really opens up how does this apply to the work of Christ and what he does. As the perfect sacrifice, as the high priest that does not fail, all these different ways that Christ unpacks these things. And again, Leviticus by Jay Sklar, that's the resource I would recommend. Okay, let's skip. All right, so here is a sort of big picture outline for Leviticus. I've talked about this, how for myself at least, it's helpful to sort of be able to break books up into pieces to remember the storyline. We talked about how the first 11 chapters of Genesis, right, are kind of primeval history, the story of the creation, fall, the story of Noah, the story of Babel. And then 12 to 50 is really the story of Abraham and his seed, right? Abraham being called out from the nations that have just been scattered in the story of Babel. One person, one family being called out of that scattering in order to bless all of the world. And then the rest of Genesis is the story of that seed, the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then in Exodus, we talked about how, if you think about Exodus, the first 18 chapters are the story of God delivering his people from slavery, the slavery that had come about in God's providence that he would deliver them from. And then 19 through 40 is really about God making covenant with his people, him coming close to them, covenanting with them, promising to be their God. In a similar way, I think it's helpful for us to think about Exodus, big picture, in terms of the way to split it up. Actually, I'd have a typo here. It should be 1 to 15. So the first section here is that God calls Israel to be holy in the way that they relate to him. So the first 15 chapters of Leviticus are all about Israel's holiness in relationship to God. We'll see this in a second. But we see things like the list of sacrifices and how they are to be made. We see things like how the priests are to be ordained and how they're to be set apart for the task of serving the people as they make sacrifice. We see the cleanliness laws, laws about purity and impurity, what makes you unclean, how you become clean after you are unclean. And then in the middle of the book, we see a really significant chapter, really the most important chapter in the book of Leviticus, which is chapter 16. And this is the chapter that tells about the Day of Atonement. Anybody want to summarize what's the Day of Atonement in a sentence? What is that in the life of Israel? What happens on that day? He can go into, yep. And how can he do that? He can't just waltz in, right? What happens first? What's the big thing that happens in regarding a goat? Puts his hand on the goat. Mm-hmm. One goat is killed, and then one goat is sent off into the wilderness. So, and symbolically, these two goats bear the sins of the people. So one goat is put to death, and the other goat, the scapegoat, as it's called, which is, you know, a word that is now entered into our language in different ways, outside of just a priestly system. The scapegoat has the sins of the people put upon him symbolically, ritually, and then that scapegoat is driven out into the wilderness to die. And then once that atonement has been made, then the priest can go into the holy place and be before the presence of God. So the Day of Atonement is the one special day of the year when the sin of the people of Israel is dealt with in a complete kind of way, at least for that moment. All the sins of the year are dealt with so they can continue to relate to God as his people. But I think it's interesting to see that Leviticus is a little bit of what we might call a chiasm. I don't know if you all are familiar with that word. That's kind of a way that often the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, structure the story, their message they have to tell. Sometimes the story is not told in a way that's linear in the way that we would tell it as Westerners, modern Westerners, but it's told in a way where you have sort of a something that begins here and goes up in the middle and then falls back. And so you begin to see that there are things on each side that relate to one another, thank you, John, at the beginning and the end. And so the middle is made really prominent in that way. And I think that's happening here in Leviticus, that we have prominence given to the Day of Atonement, because it is in the middle. The third section of Leviticus is the story of how God calls Israel to be holy as well, but this time to be holy in the way that they relate to one another. So we have here things like the laws in which the way that Israel is to treat one another, the way that the poor are to be cared for, the sexual laws are to be kept, those kinds of things. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, go for it. You speak up a little bit. I think what we're saying when we call God holy is that he is, especially because of human sin. I mean, there's this picture in the garden, right, that God is able to come and walk with man and woman, the Adam and Eve. He is to walk with them in the cool of the day and be in full communion with them. And then because of sin and the rebellion that happens, the corruption that happens because of sin, it becomes a separation. So the exile from the garden happens. Adam and Eve are driven out. And that is, you know, historical, literal, but it's also symbolic for man's relationship to God at that point, that there must be separation because God is holy and he has to be set apart from sin. And the rest of the story of the scriptures really is about how that is being undone in some sense. God is not satisfied with that relationship with his people. He is going to make it right. He's going to draw them back into his presence so they might be live with him without fear, without having to be set apart. Does that help at all? What are you thinking about? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, it certainly, and I think that's right. The scriptures unpack that reality. But just in a literal way, the Hebrew word just simply means to be set apart. And so that's, yeah. And as we think about how God calls Israel to be holy as they relate to one another, we're talking about how Israel is to be set apart in the way that they relate to themselves with the nation. They're to live in a very distinctive way from the nations around them. And that distinctive way of life is intended to draw people to themselves, but ultimately to the Lord, their covenant God. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. That's a good clarification. That what I'm trying to point out here is the lexical range of the Hebrew word is primarily having to do with just a simple word that means to be set apart. But yeah, as Lauren has pointed out, as that word has been translated into English, into Latin, and then into English, sanctus, of course, is the Latin word, then that word has taken on a broader range of meanings, and rightly so. I mean, I think from the scriptures we see that to be holy has to do with God's moral purity in a fundamental way. To be set apart is because of his moral purity. And so, yeah, we use that word in the English to include those meanings. Yeah, that's good. That's good. It's always helpful for us to remember that, you know, as we come to the scriptures, that we're dealing with a document that was not written in English, right? Not written, given to us as 21st century Americans directly. It comes to us in a mediated way in God's providence. And that's actually, it's interesting. That's one of the things that really distinguishes Christianity from Islam, right? If you're going to study the Quran, what do you need to do? You've got to learn Arabic, right? If you're really going to read the Quran, you've got to learn Arabic. You know, you might read it in English, but it's not the real thing. Whereas we would say, as Christians, and Christian history is held, that the scriptures can be translated. And actually, one of the core principles of the Reformation was that they should be translated into the vernacular of the people, the common language. And people shouldn't have to learn Latin or Hebrew or Greek in order to read God's word. And that there is, the Spirit still works. The scriptures are still effective, even in a different language. Okay, so let's look in more detail at this first section. And again, I have 1 to 16 there for some reason. So it should be 1 to 15, the first section. So God calls Israel to be holy as they relate to him. And in these first seven chapters, we have the list of sacrifices that are given. And y'all, this is probably the section of Leviticus that most people are most familiar with. And this is where we see things like the burnt offering, the first offering. We see the grain offering, the second offering. We see the peace offering or fellowship offering. We see the sin offering. All these different offerings are instructions are given to make these offerings in the presence of God. And these offerings have to do with different things, right? What's probably the primary thing we would say that these offerings, these sacrifices have to do with. What are they supposed to do for Israel? Cover sin, right? Make atonement, right? These are ways of ritually making atonement. All of that is taken up and fulfilled in the Day of Atonement once a year. But throughout the year, there are these offerings to atone for sin, sins that are committed. And different kinds of sins are atoned for in different ways. But it's also important for us to say here very clearly that the sacrificial system is not only about atoning for sin. For example, in chapter 2, the grain offering. The grain offering does not happen in the context of sin. The grain offering is something that the Israelites were called to do as a way to ritually give thanks for what the Lord had given them in the harvest and his provision for them and their meals. And so part of that harvest was to be offered up and burnt and sent up to the Lord as a way of honoring him and thanking him for what he had given them. In a similar way, the peace offering, in chapter 3, the peace offering is not a sacrifice that was had to do primarily with the atonement for sin. It was a sacrifice that actually had more to do with communion with God. As the animal, the fat part of the animal, was offered up to God as a sacrifice. But what happened to the rest of the animal? Anyone know? Yeah, it's distributed to the people. The people got to eat the rest of the animal, right? The burnt offering, the first chapter, all of that animal is sacrificed up to the Lord. All of it goes up and is offered to him. And that's partly because it has to do with sin. But the grain offering and the peace offering, both of those offerings, the people got to actually eat what was left over, the parts that were not offered to the Lord. Which I think is really fascinating. I think it's important for us to realize this, that as sometimes we think about the sacrificial system, it was the only reason the sacrificial system existed was that so that sin would be atoned for by the shedding of blood. And yes, that's certainly the primary and central reason the sacrificial system existed. But it was not the only reason. There was much more going on when you look in detail at the sacrifices. And just to think about how that applies to our worship service, right? We think about the confession of sins, the forgiveness of sins, those things that are atoned for us by the blood of Christ, right? That's a fulfillment of those sin offering, the burnt offering, those kinds of things, the Day of Atonement. But we also do things in our service that are fulfillment of these other offerings, right? The grain offering, what does that have to do with in our service? Tithes and offerings, right? There's a point in our service where we symbolically take what we've done in our past week and we offer it up to God, and God accepts it as pleasing to him, as something that has value and worth, right? He doesn't just say, you're sinful people. I don't want any of your labor, your work, the fruits of your hands. No, he says, yes, offer them to me. I'm going to take them up into myself, and I'm pleased by them. And then also, what is the fellowship offering as a precursor of? Where the sacrifice is actually consumed not only by God, but also by the worshiper. Lord's Supper, right? The table, right? And I think it's important for us to see that the Lord's Supper, certainly Passover, is a primary backdrop for the Lord's Supper in terms of the Old Testament. But it's not the only backdrop. And we should see, I think, the peace offering, the fellowship offering, as a very significant backdrop as well for the Lord's Supper. That the Lord always had this in mind, this it's achieved in a new way in the New Testament through the death and resurrection of Christ and the institution of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. But communion with his people was always something God wanted, right? Leviticus is not only about how God doesn't put people to death. It's about how he communes with his people and relates to them. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I have to confess, I can't answer that with I don't think authority. My guess is that it would have been a special thing, especially for the majority of the people. You know, there may have been some that were possessed more and would have been more, have flocks and that kind of thing. But yeah, my guess is it would have been a rare occasion, just as you think about them at that stage in their life as nomadic people. Yeah, and then even until, of course, where these sacrifices were kept in the Promised Land, there was always a spectrum within Israel of folks that were wealthier than others, and so you had provisions for the poor in different ways. So eating meat would have been, certainly for some people, a rare thing. So it would have been a special occasion for sure. They got to go into the presence of God, or not into the presence of God, but they got to eat the food that was left over from the sacrifice. Yes? Mm-hmm. Say it again. That there were meat eaters because they're talking about these. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. They were used to eating meat in Egypt, right? That was one of their big complaints, was there wasn't as much flesh in the wilderness for them to eat. And so God sent them quail in Exodus. Mm-hmm. And Goshen. Yep. They had the land. Right, the lamb. Yeah. Absolutely. All right, so Israel's priests, we don't need to get into too much detail here, but 8 to 10 is how the sons of Aaron are set apart to be a priesthood, to serve in the tent, to serve the people. And I think it's important. The one thing I want to show here, just very simply, is that the role of the priest, it's very important to say, was not to do everything on behalf of the worshiper. The role of the priest was to assist, to be a servant, to be a minister to the people as they drew near to the Lord and offered their sacrifice. So the way to show this is when the Israelite brought the animal and he put his hands on it and the sins were imputed, in a sense, to the animal symbolically, who then took the knife and slit the animal's throat? It's the priest? No, it's the people. Right? That very same person would have cut the animal's throat. And the priest was there to catch the blood and do the ritual things that needed to happen and to make sure the animal was pure and could be offered. I mean, the priest was there to make sure everything was to be done in the right kind of way, but the priest wasn't doing it on behalf of the people. It's important to see that the priest was a servant. He wasn't a mediary in the sense of that, in an ultimate way. He was someone that was assisting the people, serving them. And I think that's a good, I see that as my role in terms of the fulfillment of Levitical priesthood. I think you make an argument as found in the pastorate today. But my role isn't to be some kind of go-between between you and God, but to assist you as you come into God's presence, to serve you in a special way in that way. And that was true for the Levitical priesthood. All right, let's think a little bit about Israel's cleanness. This is a very confusing... do you have a question, Nathan? Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, so there was... That's certainly a place where... In terms of the Reformation, we would see a distinction between ourselves and the Roman Catholic Church, where there'd be much more emphasis on only the priest can intercede with God in certain ways, and that would be a distinction for sure. Yeah, absolutely. So Israel's cleanness, these are the cleanliness laws, which are honestly, to be frank with you, some of the most confusing parts of Leviticus. I don't have any great way to make it easy for you. I would say it's important. The main thing I want to say about the cleanliness laws is that there are two primary ways that you became unclean. And we should say, first of all, that unclean does not mean in a state of sin, necessarily. Unclean just simply means you can't go into the tabernacle system without first being ritually cleansed. So it doesn't mean you've sinned, necessarily. It just means that you've become unclean, and you can't go into God's presence without doing something that is given to you to be able to be qualified to be in relationship to Him in that way, ritually again. So there are two primary ways you become unclean. The first is by touching something that's dead, basically. Okay, and that has to do with when you touch reproductive fluids, blood, other reproductive fluids that are associated with human birth. These things have to do with the giving of life, but also the reality of the mortality, the human mortality that exists. Another way you became unclean was if you touch a skin disease or you had a skin disease. And, of course, that is a picture of, rottenness and decay and death. You could also become unclean by touching mold. If your house got a certain kind of mold on its walls, that would make you ritually unclean. You could also become unclean by touching a dead body, right? If you touched a dead body, you became unclean and you could not go into God's presence. I think what the Lord's trying to communicate there clearly is that He is the source of life, right? He is the one who gives life to all things. And so if you are if you come into contact with death ritually, then something has to happen. You have to be washed in some way in order to come into the presence of God, who is life. Now, that's the first way you become unclean, generally. The second way is you eat an unclean animal, right? Or you touch an unclean animal. And that's, I think, much more confusing. There have been, for thousands of years, people have speculated, what sets some animals apart? Why are pigs unclean but cows aren't? Why are, these different kinds of things? There have been arguments about, it was dietary, it was about hygiene, it was about, all sorts of different things. It was about setting them apart from other nations. And honestly, at the end of the day, we don't know for sure. I think it's important to say that the Spirit has not, New Testament doesn't tell us exactly what God's motivation was. The best explanation that I've heard is that it seems that a common thread that runs through the animals that are unclean are that they don't conform to the fullness of their kind. So there's this, maybe there's a sense that domestic animals are to be both animals that chew the cud and have cloven feet. So an animal that only has cloven feet but doesn't chew the cud, like a pig, is unclean. Or a camel that chews the cud but does not have uncloven feet is also unclean. But an animal like a cow is clean, or a lamb, or because they do both. Similar with scales and fins, if you think about shellfish and why those animals are unclean, but other animals, fish-type animals, are not unclean. That's a theory that I've heard that I think is the best one, at least for myself, is the most convincing. But at the end of the day, I don't think we fully know why God set some things apart as being clean and unclean. But again, God's trying to teach his people something about what it means to come into his presence, that you have to be you have to be whole, you have to be pure in order to be in relationship with him. Yeah, Timothy. Well, I think it fits with the whole idea of lameness, and if you offer, you have to offer a lamb that is pure, that is not corrupt. And so I think it has to do with that idea. Yeah. Sin is not only death, it's also corruption. It's also decay. It's also, yeah. We talked about Day of Atonement already. That's a significant, certainly. Yeah, Carrie. Everything's clean.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think part of... that's part of it, yeah. That this would have been something that we would have dealt with on a daily basis as you make decisions about what you can eat, what you can raise to eat, what you can engage in terms of trade. But I think it also just shows us that the centrality of food, eating, to what it means to relate to God. This is a theme that... is so rich as you go through the scriptures. What it means to relate to God is almost always has to do with as eating with him, or how you eat, or who you have at your table, and being welcome at God's table, these different things. And I think it's maybe just another way of highlighting that reality. Let's talk a little bit about the second part of the book, this chapter 17 through 27. God also calls Israel not only be holy in how they relate to him, which I think is often when people think about Leviticus, they primarily focus on. But Leviticus also has a great deal to say about what it means for them to be holy as they relate to one another. And so we have laws. 17 through 22 are really a law book, an expansion of the law that was first given in Exodus. It is now expanded here. It will be expanded again, of course, in Deuteronomy as well. But laws are given here. And these laws, I think, really have to do with two primary things. They have to do with sexual ethics, I think we should say. Certainly Leviticus has a lot to say about how human beings are to relate one to one another sexually, and what is permissible sexually and what is not permissible sexually. That's a very significant theme in Leviticus. And that's, I think, at least on a popular level, what people associate with God's law most, right? That God tells people who they can have sex with and who they can't. It's important to say here, too, though, and that's true, we shouldn't shy away from that, but it's important to say also in these laws we see a great deal of attention given to something else, and that is to the care of those that are weak, that are less fortunate, that are on the margins of society. That's also a very significant theme that runs through Levitical laws. Let's look just at Leviticus 19 very quickly. I think this is and honestly, Leviticus 19 is, who quotes Leviticus 19 a lot in the New Testament? Jesus, right? This is the part of Leviticus that he focuses on a great deal. So beginning in verse 9, for example, of verse 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And the same thing applies to the vineyard in verse 10. What's the intention there? You leave some, right? If you're a wealthy landowner and you have a harvest that comes in, you can't get it all, right? You can't take it all. You have to take only a part, and part of that, of course, you offer to the Lord and for the Levitical priests. But even some of that, what you start with, you can't even start with it all, because you have to leave some for others to come that don't have their own land, that can then come and feed themselves by harvesting the grain that you planted and you sowed and you watched over. It's a fascinating thing, and of course, the book of Ruth is where we see this, how this works itself out in practice. And I think it's a fascinating picture for how the poor are to be provided for. They're to be given, even though the land is not to be just distributed to someone that was not a landowner. They are to be given a part in the fruit of the land, that they needed to come and participate in the harvest, right? That there was a sense that the provision was given, but it also required those that were without to come and participate in the work that was to be done with the harvest. I think that's it's a significant, I think, principle that we see in the Levitical law. But there's this great care for those that are not wealthy, that those are that are outside of the centers of power. And really this whole section here in Leviticus 9 is all about this. Verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Right? There needs to be honor and justice. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Right? You can't withhold pay from someone that comes and works in your field. You have to pay him then. Right? You can't make him stay the night so you have him the next day as well. Now, you can't oppress your neighbor. You have to be just to him. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And the book of James has a great deal to say about this in the New Testament, right? That this is a central principle in the life of God's people, that there is to be equality between rich and poor. And of course, this all leads up to you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which actually is not something that Jesus invents, right? But is actually found in Leviticus 19. This principle that you shall love your neighbor as yourself is something that is central to God's law. Then in chapters 23 to 25, we see, especially in chapter 23, the picture of Israel's feasts. So we see things like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, these different festivals that are a marked time for God's people. And I think here it's significant. We see a picture of what the new post-New Testament church has applied to its own life by setting up, largely, and we look at the historic church at least, by setting up a pattern of the church year, the church calendar, to mark time according to the life of Christ, principally. And that's something that, again, I don't think the church came up with on its own, but it saw principles in Leviticus, how God set apart feasts so they would remember certain events, remember the giving of the law, remember the expulsion from Egypt and the Exodus, remember these different things and actually inhabit them in their bodies. And that's something that we see, I think, in some sense fulfilled in the work of the church in this era, as we have now refocused those feasts to the life of Jesus, right, which is where our redemption is found. And then the last section of Leviticus is how the Lord promises both covenant blessings and covenant curses for Israel based on how they respond to his covenant that he's making with them. He promises to bless them if they keep it and curse them, of course, if they don't. And the one of the things I want to show here is if you look at chapter 26, I think this is really important to think about in terms of the overall story of the scriptures are telling. If you look at chapter 26, some of the promises that are given to Israel, beginning in verse 3, these are blessings for obedience. The Lord tells Moses to tell the people this. He says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in your land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And he talks about defeating your enemies. And then verse 9, and I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God and shall be your people, and you shall be my people. So we have promises like fruitfulness, right? The land responding to the Israelites' cultivation of it. We have promises like physical safety, right? Protection from animals and enemies. We have promises like fruitfulness in terms of people being able to have children and the numbers of the Israelites increasing. We have even this final promise of God dwelling with his people and walking with them. Where does this language come from? Where have we heard these kind of promises made before? This kind of intention that God has to relate to his people? In the garden, right? This is the garden, right? Go out and take dominion, right, of everything, right? Make it beautiful, make it flourish, both the nature and the animals, right? You'll be fruitful and multiply, right? And then walk with you and be your God. These are the three principal promises three principal instructions that come with an implicit promise that God will bless them in it, that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we should see here in Leviticus that God has not abandoned his plan, his intention for creation. That through Israel now, he is raising up a new way, a new, in a sense, a new Adamic people to do what he intended for Adam and Eve to do. And of course, we know the story of Israel. We know that they're going to fail, and they're not going to do it. They're not going to keep this covenant in the way that God asked them to. And so the curses will come, but there will be a true Israelite that will come, right? A new Adam, a true Israelite, and he will keep the covenant, and he will be the one that brings these Edenic promises to pass, and that God will bless him. And I think we should see ourselves, right? We're in union with him, the true Israelite. And so we, hopefully you can see there how those promises that are made in Genesis 1 to 2, they're not abandoned, they're not cast aside because of human sin, but God continues to make them central to his plan of redemption. Which again is why, you know, the Bible is not just about how you get to heaven, right? It's about how all of creation is redeemed and you as a part of it. Any questions or thoughts before we have, I've kind of talked about all these things just as we've gone. Any questions in the last minute or two before we close? All right, well, hopefully at least, you know, I don't know if anyone's read Leviticus before in detail, but hopefully at least you've been given a little bit of some hooks to hold on to as you think about that book.